may start eating every Sunday and with a short devotional. No. Oh, here's some more folks come in. So thank you for being here this morning on this last class before Christmas. We will not have life group next Sunday, just that 1:11 o'clock service between the holidays. That's kind of a tradition for us. And then we'll come back on the first Sunday of the new year and be in the 19th chapter, since we're in the 18th chapter this morning. If you have a prayer request, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, thanks so much. Let's spend a moment in prayer together. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us and in us and even through us. We praise you that you are God, and beside you there is none else. And today we ask you to speak peace to the people and in the circumstances that caused hands to be lifted. Each of us have something or someone special on our hearts and minds, and I lift those requests up to you today, knowing that you can sort them out and you can take care of them and you can meet needs that we don't even comprehend. So, Father, I pray that the prayer request that we offer you this morning will be heard, and that your will be done. Bless the class as we study today. Bless second service. At this time of the year, so many of our members travel. Keep them safe and protected, and cause all of us to keep you as the heart of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. And let me fill in your blanks for you, and then you won't worry about that anymore, and I won't either. First 11 verses in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beginning with verse 12, in the palace of the high priest. And beginning with verse 28, in the hall of Pilate. Now, any of you that have gone to Israel with me over the past 20 years or so, these are three places where we spent a good bit of time and a good bit of discussion. And so I hope that you can frame a picture in your mind when we're talking this morning about where we are. And I'll try to remind you a little bit as we go. 18th chapter is just filled with end time, at least the end of the life of Christ, information. So we're going to cover it as quickly as we can. The key verse of chapter 18 is verse 36, where Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," or not from here. Chapter 18 is the beginning of that last few hours of the life of Christ on the earth. If you've been with us from the very first of John's Gospel, you know that I have repeatedly said that the first 12 chapters always deal with the whole ministry of Christ from the age of 30 to 33, 3 years in the life of Christ. And from chapter 13 till the end of the book deals with the last week of the life of Christ. But now we have come to the last hours of the life of Christ. And the setting in these first few verses is the setting of Gethsemane. And again, for you that have been there, you got this picture of how one goes about to get from Upper Israel, Jerusalem area, across the valley and up in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the first 11 verses. Jesus had spoken these things. Now, what is that? It's a simple reminder of last week, the high priestly prayer of Christ, when Christ had stopped praying, when he'd finished praying the high priestly prayer, When he had spoken these things, he went out and crossed the brook Kedron. So get this mental picture. They're in the upper room in what we would call downtown Jerusalem. They leave the upper room after Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples and broken bread and communion has occurred. And Judas, before communion, has left to go plan and plot what he's going to do to sell out Christ. They walk along the city wall in John 15, where Jesus begins to describe the vine and the branches. Then he talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then before crossing over Kedron and up to Gethsemane, he stops and prays the high priestly prayer. And then he comes even further down from the wall into the Kedron Valley, crosses over that valley and begins his climb, maybe 250 to 300 yards up into Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is about halfway, maybe a little bit more, up from Kedron in the on the Mount of Olives. And so you remember that if you've been there, and if not, maybe you can just imagine that the Kedron Valley is probably 150 yards wide, and it is full of today roads and buses and cars and hustle and bustle. But in that day, it was just the low place where if you continued around the valley, you came to the valley of Gehenna. We've talked about that. And if you crossed over from where the Eastern Gate was, you went up to the Mount of Olives. So that's where they are. They are headed up after they've crossed the brook Kedron. They're headed up to the garden where he and his disciples entered. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. How did he know? Because Jesus often met there with his disciples. I would say that while in Jerusalem, the disciples slept on the Mount of Olives a great deal of the time. What time they weren't at Martha and Mary and Lazarus' home, they most likely slept on the Mount of Olives because it was a beautiful place. It was a quiet place. Olive trees grew there in abundance. It was a gentle slope up from the valley. You could see the whole southern part of the city from there, and it was just a place where you could feel safety and security, and that's the irony of what's about to happen because they could certainly see the gate and anybody entering in or coming out of the gate from where they would have been. So there on the edge of the Mount of Olives, Judas shows up with a band of soldiers and officers and high priests and the Pharisees with lanterns and torches and weapons. Knowing what would happen, Jesus stepped out of the crowd of the disciples and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," which means that the soldiers couldn't identify him in the darkness of the night. But Judas was present with them, and so Jesus answered, "I am he." Please notice again, because you'll miss it in the hustle and bustle of what's taking place. Where is Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Another one of those occasions where he declares himself, I am. Not I was or not I will be, but I am. And that's significant because all through the Gospels he says of himself, I am. And now he says that again. And they cannot believe that he stepped forward. Surely this man knows enough to know that his life is in jeopardy, that they're not coming up to the garden to wish him a Merry Christmas. They're coming up the garden to arrest him, imprison him, and that most likely everyone knows that arrested, imprisoned as a traitor, he's going to be crucified. This is going to be his last free night on the face of this earth as far as they're concerned. So Jesus asked the second time, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I've told you already that that's who I," excuse me, "that that's who I am. So if that's who you're looking for and that's who I am, take me and let all of these men go." so that the word could be fulfilled, no one has been lost except Judas, who is the son of perdition. Simon Peter has a good idea, at least according to the flesh. He pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, who is one of the servants. And Jesus bends over and picks it up and puts it back in its place, and the blood stops and the ear is perfectly healed. That's not one of the miracles that you normally hear about when you're talking about miracles in the New Testament, but it was ever been a miracle, and it accomplished at least two things. It taught the disciples that if you live by the sword, you may very well die by the sword. But it probably also stopped those soldiers from slaying all the disciples. You read how many soldiers came. You know they were armed. And you know that 11 disciples, not 12 because Judas has left, you know that 11 disciples could not in any way have fought all of the Roman soldiers that had come up the hill. So if Christ not performed that miracle, stopped the blood, surprised everybody, shown himself to be all powerful, even, I'm sure, put a mighty big question mark in the minds of the soldiers who were about to put their hands on him. If that hadn't have happened, there probably would have been a murderous manipulation there on the edge of Kedron in the garden that night. So he probably saved all of the lives of the disciples. The word didn't bother to tell us that, but insight probably does tell us that there was more to that miracle than meets the eye, because there always is more to what God does than we can possibly figure out. And so instead of the leader of that group of soldiers saying, "Arrest them all," everybody's swords coming out and a quick fight taking place and several of the disciples being left dead on the ground. And what would that have done? Well, he had spent 3.5 years with them. He had trained them to teach and preach after he was gone. For them to lose their life that night in the garden would have defeated the purpose of all the equipping and mentoring that he did over the period of time that he was here. So I hope that sticks in your mind today, that when you leave, what Peter did was in the flesh. But what God did was take something that Peter did in the flesh and use it in the spirit to accomplish some things that needed to be accomplished. And in reality, that's the story of who God is. Not a person in this room has ever done anything spiritual in the sense that we were not fleshly when we did it. We've often done things in the flesh that God has anointed with the Spirit and made them to have a spiritual outcome. Every sermon that I preach, I'm still here in the flesh. And if God uses it, it's not because I preached it in the flesh. It's because the Spirit anointed it and God took something I did and did something with it that I couldn't do with it. It's just a speech if I preach it. It becomes a message from God if He anoints it. It's just an act of defense if Peter's sword cuts off Malchus's ear. But it becomes a principle that God uses if the Lord gets involved in it. So having done that, he turns to Peter and says, "Put your sword into its sheath. I will not drink the cup shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me?" If I were to hand you a straw this morning and say, "Drink the ocean dry," you ought to say impossible without ever trying. So think of that in the terms of Peter trying to prevent the cross of Calvary by cutting off somebody's ear. Are you thinking about that for a second? The predetermined plan of God from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who was already foreordained to die for the sins of the people, all of that's going to change because Peter cuts off somebody's ear. Grain of sand, mountain. Sometimes I think of our fleshly acts, A-C-T-S, not A-X, and I wonder if we really think we're going to just blow God away with what we just said or did. Peter put that up. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Are you trying to keep me from doing the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent will of the Almighty God by cutting off somebody's ear? Do you honestly think you can change the mind of the sovereign God of glory by cutting off somebody's ear? Somehow that is a weird sense of humor that we think we can change God's mind or plan or purpose by what we predispose as the right thing to do. And Peter could have said, but Lord, I'm trying to save you from all of these armies. Well, here's a straw, Peter. Go drink the ocean dry. Because you might be able to save me from this group of Roman soldiers, but you realize, do you not, that there's 1,000 to take their place, and there's 10,000 to take the place of 1,000, that Rome is the dominant nation in the whole world right now, and that you can't stop that. And beyond, you do realize that when Adam and Eve were yet in the thought of God and not created, the Father and the Son agreed on this very hour that is about to come to pass. You think you can change all that with the swinging of your sword? So we come then to verse 12, and we leave the garden, and we come to the palace of the high priest. There is a little bit of speculation at exactly what happens after the arrest. It appears to me that Jesus is first taken to Herod because he's a Galilean. And Herod declines to see him and sends him to Caiaphas, the high priest, because they're in Jerusalem and this is a religious matter. He's blasphemed God. That's why he's being arrested. And then Caiaphas finds a way out by sending him to Pilate, who moves it from the religious circles back to the political circle, because Pilate is the potentate underneath Caesar in the city of Jerusalem. He's the head of the Roman army. So you really have some people who pass the buck, jockeying for position. Herod says, no, he may be from Galilee, but we're in Judea. And then Caiaphas says, this doesn't seem like a religious set of circumstances to me, so let's send him to Pilate because he's really a traitor to the Roman government. And Pilate then releases him to the people. What would you have me to do with Christ? So there's quite the shifting around of responsibility. Nobody wants to say, I'll take charge of the matter, and this is what we're going to do. But let's read just a little bit here, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now you remember when that was said several chapters ago? He certainly didn't mean one man to die as a savior for the people. He meant it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die, because if you keep pushing the envelope, Rome's going to slay everybody. So it would be better if this one rebel rouser died and everybody else was quietened and went on about their business, and Rome went on about leading, and the Jews didn't seem to be uprising, because as long as Jesus was alive and healing people and preaching sermons, people were following him and the masses were building, and Rome was becoming very concerned about the thousands and thousands of people that were following Jesus. So kill Jesus, the crowds go home. one person die instead of all of these people die. It had absolutely no redemptive message to it. It was much more a political message. It'd be better to kill Jesus and stop all of this teaching, preaching, miracle working that he does so that the people would calm down. And now that's still the philosophy. And so Caiaphas is getting involved as the high priest. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since the disciples were known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. Everyone who's ever been there remembers the high priest and the courtyard. It's down a little bit level from the road that is above it. And then you go down further to houses that are now in place that are below it. But the interesting thing was in Caiaphas's palace, underground is a cave, a pit, where prisoners are kept until they can be determined to be turned over to the Romans or let go. And somebody may help me, but I think it's 80 feet deep. I think it is. It is significantly six or seven stories if you were riding an elevator. Maybe if it's 80 feet, maybe even eight stories. And it's not any bigger than just kind of a circle right here. I usually take between 34 and 40 to the Holy Land, and we are stuffed in there when all of us get down into the pit. So ever how big it would be for 40 people to stand very close to one another, that's what that pit is. And in the early days, they used to turn the lights out and you honestly couldn't see your hand right here. It was that dark in the pit. Now they quit doing that the last three or four trips for safety purposes because people were getting a little claustrophobic, and others were tripping over things, and so they leave a dim light on. And there is a podium, something like this, and it's got a large Bible on it in dozens or more of languages. And there are some of the Psalms in that Bible in different languages, and obviously I always read from the English language, about the pit that God has put him in. So that's what's going to happen on Thursday night. Remember, we've had this little debate. Was it Wednesday night or Thursday night? Let's say it was Thursday night. That's where he's going to spend the night, Thursday night, in the pit in Caiaphas' house. And Peter is going to spend the night staying warm by the fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest. Hope you have that picture. So then the servant girl comes to Peter and says, aren't you with the one from Galilee? Aren't you one of his disciples? And he said, I'm not. And so they ask again, and he said, no. And so they ask again, and he cursed. And it takes two of the Gospels to put all three of these questions together. But he curses and says, I do not know the man. And then it says, he was standing there with them, warming himself. And some of the older translations say warming himself by the enemy's fire. And that may be one of the more dangerous places that we ever find ourselves in. When we seek comfort, shelter, warmth, and protection from the enemy's fire. How long does that last? A little while until you're found out. And the moment that you're found out that you are the enemy, warming yourself by the enemy's fire, you're in worse shape than you would have been staying cold. Warming yourself by the enemy's fire is always a destructive measure. There are always consequences that we wish would not have taken place. So this is the place where Peter denies the Lord three times. Now, I can't help but call to your attention that before the denial, he was ready to give his life. He whipped out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the soldiers, knowing full well that somebody and somebody else and somebody and somebody else, four, five, or six soldiers, were headed his direction with their swords out, and that he would not be able to defend Jesus from all of them, but he was certainly willing to start. And now, given the opportunity, he's not even willing to stand up and say, "Yes, I am with this one. I know him. I'm one of his disciples." Can we take just a minute and think through that set of circumstances? And if you wonder why, here's why. It's a lot more relevant than you would allow it to be if we didn't talk about this for a second. A lot of us, if we can fight, would stand up for the Lord. But if it came to prayer and witness, it's more difficult. And at one point, Jesus was present when Peter pulled out his sword. And at another point, Jesus has been taken away when Peter says, "I don't know him." So spending time in the presence of the Lord certainly is a helpful set of circumstances when trouble comes. But anybody have an idea? I know we're real spread out this morning, but anybody have an idea why just a few minutes before he would have pulled out his sword and now he has nothing to say? Anybody have an idea? It's not wrong. Wait, I'm not hearing you loud enough. Lost his nerve, fear. It's always possible. If what I try to do in the flesh won't work, what's left? See, I think Peter was much better at handling things in the flesh than he was handling things in the spirit. He's going to have to learn how to do that. And that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do on the day of Pentecost. It's going to equip him to begin to handle things in the spirit that he once handled in the flesh. Let me give you an almost identical set of circumstances. After the day of Pentecost, Peter is arrested, and they ask, "In what authority and in whose name has this man been healed?" Hey, Peter, perfect time to whip out your sword, cut off somebody's ear. He says, "You need to know that by the name of Jesus, this man's been healed. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved." Wow, Peter, you're speaking up now, but you didn't before. And that's because Peter was learning how to handle the crisis of life in the spirit when all he had known previously was how to handle it in the flesh. Now, I don't mean to be offensive, but you're the only ones here, so I got to say it to somebody. We need to learn that secret, because a whole lot of us are pretty good at maneuvering and manipulating and trying to handle things in the flesh, working things out, pulling a string or two. But we're not so good at working on things in the spirit, where we pray, read the Bible, wait on the Lord. So if you need that, I hope you'll take it, because Peter's a good example. So beginning in verse 19, we have the high priest getting involved and asking questions. This is the discourse beginning in verse 19. High priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here's what he's saying. I have not hidden from anybody. There have been no secret meetings. Every miracle was out in the open. Every message could have been heard by anybody who gathered around. There were no locked doors. There were no secret conclaves. This has all been public. Why are you coming now asking me, what do you believe? It would be as if some of you who have been members of this church for decades were to come up to me and say, do you believe in Jesus? If you don't know by now, shame on both of us. You get what I'm saying? Well, Jesus, what is it you believe? Well, my goodness, where have you been? And on the other hand, what am I doing here? You obviously think that something that I believe doesn't fit the criteria of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. You already know the answer to the question you're asking, but you're asking it like a little child in kindergarten. Hey, what's next? And Jesus said, you already know. And if you don't know, then go out there and begin to question the hundreds of thousands of people who have cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and see if they'll tell you what I believe and what I've taught and what I'm guilty of. In other words, it was the same thing as him saying, I have nothing to hide. I have done everything out in the open. And so here's the denial again of Peter. One of the servants come, and once again they say, aren't you the one with him in the garden? And he denies it, and the rooster crows. 1973, long, long time ago, first trip to Israel, staying in the King George Hotel, no air conditioning, and we had the window up. And lo and behold, we were awakened early in the morning by the crowing of a rooster. I have no idea if it was a mechanical voice that they had that lended authenticity to where we were staying, or whether there was a real rooster out in the street, but you can tell I have remembered that for a long, long time. When the rooster crowed, I would imagine no one else thought anything about it, but I would imagine Peter went, oh my. Don't you think it rocked his boat? Because Jesus had said, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. Everybody else just thought, well, we're just kind of, you know, roosters are all over the place. Chickens are here and there and everywhere. So a rooster crows, it's just no big deal. Early in the morning, rooster crowed. That's not what Peter thought. He thought, the word of the Lord has come to pass. What he said has happened. What he told me I would do, I've done. And what he said would prove what I've done has just occurred. The rooster has crowed. So now Jesus leaves Annas and Caiaphas. He's brought up out of the pit early morning on Friday, and he's taken to Pilate's judgment hall. And that's verses 28 to the end of the chapter. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. I don't mean to imply that you're not getting it if you haven't been there, but I just want to remind those that are there, Antonio's fortress is what we're talking about. And there's one place in Antonio's fortress that is, I think, my very favorite of all the places to be when I go to Israel. Now, it's hard to say that because I love the Sea of Galilee and floating across it. But in Antonio's fortress, today, 2,000 years later, they have gone down to the original flooring. And there is, scribed out in the original rock, the King's Game. A large circle where the soldiers would cast dice or bones, and it would determine what they would do for fun to the prisoner. Spit upon him, pluck his beard, slap him, whip him. It was a game called the King's Game that the soldiers played when they had a prisoner that they were trying to humiliate. you can still go to that very spot. You can get within 15 feet of that very place. It would have been a place where there is little or no doubt that when you walk around that area, you're walking where Jesus would have walked. As big as the Sea of Galilee is, it would be hard to say I sailed in the exact water. As big as Jerusalem is, it would be hard to say I crossed the same pathway. But in that place, in Antonio's fortress, there is absolutely no doubt you're walking where Jesus walked. Or as all of us who go to Israel and come back home say, we ran today where Jesus walked, because they keep you moving. But that is a significant and authentic place. And so that's where we are here in Antonio's fortress, where they bring Christ. Pilate comes outside to them and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Okay, so what is the evil that he's doing? Nobody ever explained that. If you were to allow a law firm to take the trial of Jesus and break it down as modern day legal rights and privileges of the accused would be, this was the most hideous oversight of law and responsibility of proving beyond a reasonable doubt, and the right of the victim for a court of peers. Everything that could have happened that was wrong and illegal in his trial did happen. What accusation do you have? He's doing evil. Well, that's like saying to somebody, he needs to go to jail. Why? Because he did a bad thing. Well, you need to know what I did and where I did it and to whom I did it and were there any witnesses, what were the repercussions, and if you don't have any of that information, there's not a law in the land that will put me anywhere except back at my house. So here's the problem. His trial was a mockery. And so Pilate finally says, take him to yourselves and you judge him. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anybody to death. We'd have to stone him, and we can't do that right here at the Passover season. That's what they were saying. So this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show about what kind of death he was going to die. Let me just stop for a moment. We'll get to these latter verses. 800 years before Rome began to crucify, and Rome was the first nation to use crucifixion as corporal capital punishment. 800 years before that, the psalmist perfectly described crucifixion in Psalm 22. 800 years prior to Rome crucifying the first man, God already told what it was going to feel like, look like, and be like. And now Jesus is saying, you couldn't stone me to death if you wanted to, because that's not what has been prearranged and preordained by the Father. I am to be crucified. I am to be lifted up. How about as Moses, more than 800 years, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How about that? You want to say that the crucifixion was just the common means of corporal punishment in that day? Well, it was. But how about during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, when Israel was in the wilderness and they took a serpent and put it on a tree and lifted it up? And then later we're told that that was a picture of Jesus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus couldn't have been stoned by the Jews. He had to be crucified by the Romans. It was a preordained set of circumstances. So beginning in verse 33, the accusation. So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Quickly, you know that had Christ wanted to, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when those soldiers approached him, he could have done this, and they would have all fallen back, blind, unable to move, defenseless, whatever he would have wanted. You know that standing in the presence of Pilate, he could have whispered a word and Pilate would have fallen dead. You know that all of the people that had gathered that says, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus," he could have stopped their tongues to where they could not have said a word. This was not beyond the power of God nor the control of the Lord. This was well within the power of God and the control of the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is, here is the singular, solitary reason why I'm not taking over here and now. The hour has not yet come for that to take place. My kingdom is not going to be a worldly kingdom that dethrones Rome. It's going to be a heavenly kingdom that dethrones Satan. Rome is not the enemy here. Rome is just in the hand of the devil. The devil is doing all he can to eliminate Christ. It's not Rome. It's not the Jews. I have a different kingdom, and it's not in the here and now. It's in the by and by. So then he said, Pilate said to him, "What's truth?" And he goes back and says to the Jews, "I find no fault." Matthew's gospel tells us that he called for a basin of water and he washed his hands and said, "I don't want any part." Listen to me very closely. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you can't wash the blood of Jesus off your hands until it's applied to your heart. The moment that you want your hands to be guiltless, you repent. You ask Jesus to forgive you of sin. And when he comes to cleanse your heart, he'll cleanse your hands too. But this morning, if you haven't trusted him as your personal Savior, his blood is as much on your hands as it was on the soldier who drove the spikes and the nails and on the crowd who called out, "Crucify him." You were there and I was there. Every one of us were there when they crucified Christ in our representative form as humans and heathen without Jesus. Humanity lost in sin was at the foot of the cross, and not the Jews and not the Romans, but humanity is why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross of Calvary. And here's what it says. When he said, "I find no guilt or fault in him, you have a custom that I should release for you one person at the Passover. So, who do you want me to release?" This man, here's how he's building the case. I can release one man. Barabbas, we already know what his rap sheet looks like. He's a murderer. He's a robber. He's scum. And Jesus, King of the Jews, that I have looked and find absolutely no fault in him. Which one do you want to be released, and which one do you want to live? Now, you would think that a person who had no moral character about him at all would still say the not guilty should live and the guilty should die. But that's not how this was done. They cried out, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus Christ." To this day, it's hard to understand how they could have said that. And yet, to this day, it's hard for me to understand how Peter could have said, "I don't know this man." It's hard for me to understand how I could say, I don't want to pray. I don't want to read my Bible. I'd rather be doing something else. What you're seeing is human flesh at its worst. When we would have said, release Jesus. He's done no harm. I love him. He's a miracle-working Savior. But in our own representative voice, they cried out, release that scum of the earth, Barabbas, and crucify this perfect holy one named Jesus. And it ends by saying, now Barabbas was a robber. Now, I got a minute. Let me tell you something, and then I'll get your question. Let me tell you something. You know what your name is? You know what my name is? We're Barabbas. We were set free because he was willing to die. Don't ever forget this last little part. You and I are the ones that got to go free when we should have been crucified. We got to go free because somebody was willing to be crucified when he should have gone free. God became man so one day man could be like God in that he'd be forgiven of his sin. Yes, ma'am. Probably John. Probably. The other disciple that was with Peter was probably John. At least we find him showing up at the cross in particular places. All right. Thank you so much for being in class this morning. If you've been in first service and you're leaving now, have a great Christmas. And if you travel, be careful. And if you're staying, be welcoming guests who come in and be prayerful for second service. God bless you.